Good morning, Westminster. My name is Drew Gray. Our Bible study, or Bible reading this morning, comes from 2 Corinthians 9, 7 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he is distributed freely, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Thank you, Grace. Well, if you're just joining us this morning, we are at the tail end of a sermon series called Where the Heart Is. And this has been our stewardship sermon series. Every year around this time, we begin to look towards the year ahead. And we began to do some strategic work together as a church as we consider what ministry opportunities are available for us in the coming year, the year 2020. But the significance of our sermon series title is that stewardship is really a heart issue. It's really a spiritual issue in the sense that it touches on some of our deepest values. It touches on some of our deepest fears in relationship with God. And above all, it touches on how deeply we can trust God with all of our lives. And so as a Christian, as we think about stewardship, we are taking very literally the definition of the word. To be a steward of something is to manage something that's under someone else's ownership. And as Christians, we believe that our very lives are the whole of our lives under the ownership of God. And so we are orienting our lives in the direction that will bring glory and honor to God and for the year 2020. And today we conclude that on what is called Ingathering Sunday, the day in which we pledge ourselves for the ministries in the year ahead. So today I'm going to talk about giving. I'm going to explore this intersectionality between stewardship and spirituality as it applies to our financial resources. And I'm going to speak to you about three things that our text highlights today. We're going to talk about why it is we give. We're going to talk about how to give. And lastly, what God accomplishes us in and through us when we give. So the why, how, and when of giving. Now, the first thing we see in our text today is that giving, really for lack of a better way of explaining it, is simply operational. It's operational. And what do I mean by that? Well, the context of 2 Corinthians is that Paul is writing to that church in part to plea with them to make a contribution for the church in Jerusalem. Now, why would they need to donate financial resources to the church in Jerusalem? And it's simply this, because there was a great famine in Jerusalem around the time of this writing. If you're someone who reads the New Testament, this is the same famine that's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 11. And if you're a student of history, let's say, Suetonius also mentions this famine in his Life of Claudius when he talks about how in AD 46 there was a famine that was a result of a series of bad years of harvest, of several years of harvest. And so that part of the ancient world is in deep trouble where people are starving. And so Paul, in verse 13, goes on to talk about this collection that he is gathering and will take with him to the church in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 13, your contribution is for them, meaning the church in Jerusalem. But then he says something else that's interesting, is that he says it's also for all the others. Now, who are all the others? Well, all the others are simply the recipients of the Jerusalem church's ministry. The Jerusalem church was known for its social good in that city as early as it was constituted. It began to minister to the poor, to the homeless, to anyone and everyone who was in need. And so Paul is saying really two things here. He's saying that the offering to the church in Jerusalem is for their survivability. They really need this. They are in a crisis. But he's also pointing out something important for all churches, which is this, that our giving is for the church's sustainability of ministry out into the world. Now, and so in this passage, we see that contextually, we see the first reason as to why it is we give, and it's simply this. We give to sustain ministry. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on it because all of you know this, but when we give of ourselves today, thankfully, we are not at a place as a church where we are giving for survivability purposes. But we are always considering how it is we are giving for sustainability, for the enhancement and for the, you might say, the commencement of each year's ministry as we are looking inward to the church and all of its programs and all of the ways in which we're ministering to the younger and older disciples within the body of this church, but also for the ways in which we are ministering to the community, a call that we received over 75 years ago to be that kind of church. So our giving is operational in some respect. But then Paul takes it a step deeper when he talks about why it is we give. He says it's not just operational. He says it's confessional. And here we see in verse 13, he's talking about the Jerusalem church who's receiving the gifts from the Corinthian church and other churches in the area. He says this of them. He says, they will glorify God because of your submission, that's the monetary gift, that comes from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is saying in this passage is that he is clarifying something about the nature of their giving. He's saying this is not circumstantial, that when we give to the church in Jerusalem, it's not just because they're in the midst of famine. It's not just the circumstance which is leading our giving. He's saying it's actually the character of Christians to be givers. Why is that? Well, he mentions it. It's a confession that's born of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel, if you want to put it in most basic terms, is simply this, is that God gave of himself for us, most fully in the person of Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. He gave all of himself so that we might know the great love of God. And as Christians, then we are to then take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ, and we are to therefore confirm our confession in being Christians by giving to the ministries of the church. So our giving is not just an operational act, which is somewhat boring. We've got to have this amount of money to do these kinds of ministries. But it's a confessional act. At its deepest level, we are saying this is what Jesus has done for us, and we are to model Christ's love for us and his giving of himself. There's an interesting article I read this week about Sebastian Junger. You may know Sebastian Junger. He wrote the book, The Perfect Storm. Did anyone read that? Nobody? A couple of people? Anyone see the movie with George Clooney, The Perfect Storm? All the ladies in the house, their hands go up, of course, right? Okay. Well, as he's an author, but before he wrote that book, he took on a hiking trip across the country. He was hiking through the aftermath of a blizzard in Gillette, Wyoming. And after 2 or 3 hours, he said, walking along this highway, he noticed a man who looked like he was in pretty rough condition coming down the on-ramp towards him. And as Junger was alone, he began to feel some sense of alarm as he noticed the man's apparel, and it was clear to him this is someone who had been out in the elements for some time, probably someone who was homeless. And he said, I gently put my hand on my pepper spray underneath my coat as this man approached. And the man approached and said to him, have you been out here long? He said, I have. He says, well, where are you headed? He says, well, I'm headed to California. And the man is in kind of rough condition, said, well, it's warm out there. He said, yeah, it's warm out there. Then the man asked him something surprising, this homeless gentleman. He said, you got enough food? And at this, Junger said, I thought about this. Clearly, this man did not have any, and if I admitted that I did, he might ask for some, and that would mean opening my expensive backpack and revealing all my expensive camping gear. He said, I felt alone, I felt ripe for pillage, and I just didn't want that. So instead, he said, kind of a half-truth, he said, well, I've got some cheese. And the man looked at him and said, you won't make it to California with just a little cheese. You'll starve. And at first I didn't understand. What was he saying, Junger says. And I kept my hand on my pepper spray. And the man continued by saying, "Believe me, I know. Listen, I'm living in a car back into town, and every day I make my way out to the mines to see if they have any work for me. And today they don't, so I won't be needing my lunch." And Younger said, "At that moment, I begin to sag with understanding that this gentleman is going to give to me all that he had, particularly in his world when all that you have is only in the bag that you've got." And so Younger said, "I don't need it." And he protested, and the man insisted, and he ended up leaving with this man's lunch, a bologna sandwich, an apple, and a bag of chips. And then he wrote this: "I learned a lot of things in college. I learned things in Europe and in Mexico and in my hometown of Belmont, Massachusetts, but I had to stand out there on that frozen piece of interstate to learn generosity from a homeless man." And that's a kind of confessional, isn't it, as he sees the generosity of someone giving of all that they have to another. You know, what's fascinating is the Bible describes Jesus in similar terms. The Bible says Jesus, though he was rich, became poor for your sake, giving of all that he had for you. And so when we give, we do so envisioning the Lord's giving of his whole self to us. It's a confirmation, really, of our confession of who we are as Christians to be givers as well. So why do we give? Giving is operational. It sustains our ministries. But underneath it all, it's confessional. It confirms our giving as a characteristic of Jesus Christ. So when we consider all the different ministries you see on your pledge page, which you have in your bulletin today, Westminster Helping Out, our vouchers program, Loads of Love, all the domestic and international missions, our children's ministries, our student ministries, our retired folks' ministries, all the scores of ministries, all of that, when we give, goes to resourcing all of those things, and we do so with the character Christ so that we might show who he is to the world and within our church as well. Now, there's something fascinating about this passage. It not only tells us why we give, but the deeper you get into it, it also gives us instruction on how we should give. And the first thing we see about how we should give is that every one of us should give deliberately. We see this in verse 7. He says, "Each one must give as they have decided in their own heart." And the word "decided" in Greek has a connotation of purposing in advance, thinking ahead as to what it is you'll give to the glory of God. It shows forethought. It shows a kind of dedication to the topic and then a will to make sure that it happens. And the Bible says that this is the way our giving honors God. It's a qualitative distinction between bringing the best of what you've got versus the rest of what you've got, which, of course, we all know the difference between those two. There's a fascinating poem. Well, it's entertaining anyway. Not fascinating. It's an entertaining poem I found titled "Leftovers," speaking of giving the rest of what you got. And it's simply this. It says, "Leftovers are such humble things we would not serve to a guest, and yet we serve them to our Lord who deserves the very best. We give to him leftover time, stray minutes here and there, leftover cash we give to him, such few coins as we can spare. And we give our youth unto the world, to hatred, to lust, and strife. Then in declining years, we give to him the remnant of our life." And so when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, you've got to decide it in your heart, he's saying, make it deliberate what you're doing. Give the best of what you've got to this mission. And as we see that passage, it reinforces within us and reminds us that we too are to do the same. So we see that our giving has got to be deliberate. That's how we give. The second thing we see is that our giving should be generous. It should be generous. All throughout the passage, particularly verses 11 and 13, you'll see that Paul is exhorting them to be generous in every way, and he refers to their contribution in terms of generosity. Now, we don't know how much that consists of in their setting or what that looked like, but it's clear that we know this much from the passage, that our giving must be generous as well. Now, there's a couple of ways in which you can measure what generosity is, and one of them comes from this text, and one of them comes from the Bible in general. The first one that comes from this text is simply this. It's got to be a proportional generosity. It has to be proportional. Every one of us is in a different age and stage of life here, in a different place financially, I would guess. And so how we determine generosity is largely contextual as to what it is that each one of us has. C.S. Lewis has a good way of kind of getting to the specifics of this in the particulars of each of our contexts. And he says this, a good measure for determining generosity is this. is to give more than you can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusements is up to the standard common among those of our same income, we are probably giving away too little, he writes. If our charities do not pinch or hamper us, I would should say they are too small. There ought to be, this is important, there ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. Now, what he's pointing out here, I think, is fascinating. Is he's saying that there is a reality in our understanding of generosity that breaks down like this. There will be some instances in life where generosity will be expressed this way. You either have got to choose to be generous to yourself, or you've got to choose to be generous to God. If every instance in your life is able to be generous to both all the time, that's not proportional generosity. There ought to be times where we say, I've got to choose this for God, and that means I've got to make a sacrifice for my own lifestyle as well. These things, this is how the Bible is describing it. I had a mentor a number of years ago, pastor mentored me when I was in seminary, and he had talked about how giving is such a good thing for the congregation, such a good thing for Christians, because what it does is that it forces your attention to God from whom all gifts come. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about that. He said, well, just imagine you've got a certain amount of money and you're married and you decide that the living room needs new drapes. And it's either new drapes for the living room or it's that money towards a mission trip the church needs to take that year. I said, okay. He says, now, whatever you give your money to is the thing that you're going to be talking about all year. If you give it to the drapes, you're going to walk into the living room every day and go, man, those look great. And then that fades away after a while. But if you give it to the missions, you're going to walk into your living room and see the drapes, go, you know, we need some new drapes. But wasn't that mission trip awesome with the church? Wasn't that incredible, the things that we did there? And so the focus then becomes on God and all the work God is doing through the life of the church and through your life as well. You can't be generous to yourself and generous to God simultaneously in every instance. We have to have a proportional generosity, and that's how we give. Now, there's also a more, I would say, structured way of looking at this. And the Bible talks about structural generosity as well. And you see this primarily through the Old Testament when people were deciding, well, how do we know what to give to God? What's the metric we use? Anyone want to take a guess? What is the metric we use? Any accountants? The tithe. The tithe. We see that God says to give the 10% of what you've got first to the Lord's work. And then he blesses the 90%. And I would say this. Not everybody is in a position to do that. Some people have to work at that. And so the way I encourage our church and every church I've served is to pick a percent, at least to start from, with the idea that you're moving towards the 10%. That's how it works. And then you begin to increase a little more every year. When I ministered to a church in Virginia, there were a lot of younger families who had bought way too much house. You know what I mean by that? We're going to grow into this house. And then a lot of them became Christians right in the midst of that. And so we'd talk about tithing, and they'd say, there's no way. We just bought this McMansion over here. And so we began to talk about, yes, but how do we begin to orient ourselves towards faithfulness in this regard and do it in such a way that you're always taking steps forward? So there's a proportional generosity, which says we have to be generous to God. And you measure that within the context of your life. But then there's a structural generosity, which means that we've got to set a number. We have to set a standard and then stick to it. You may be fascinated to hear that this is not just something Christians are doing. Increasingly, we see that secular companies are adopting this principle of tithing as well. I was reading an article by Ken Blanchard, who was the co-author of the book, How to Make Serious Money for Both You and Your Company, and he talked about how they began to adopt the principle of tithing even in their business, that they would tithe 10% of their profit, and they would divide it among all their employees, whatever that profit was, the 10%, and they would tell the employees to give it away. The lowest paid employees got $1,000, the highest paid got $3,500, and they together as a company gave to 160 charities that year. And he talked about the amazing effect it had upon not only their communities, but upon those who got into that structural mindset of tithing. Ken talked about how a guy in his shipping department came to him with tears in his eyes, and he said he had his chance to give $1,000. He gave it to the church to buy new robes for the choir. He said, I became the local hero of my choir. Giving deliberately, generously. But lastly, we see that Paul says this, and this is the hardest one. We're to give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. And verse 7, in the midst of this conversation with the Corinthian church, Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. It's a really explicit description of where the heart is and where it should be in relationship to our stewardship. You've got to delight in it. Now, that's complex. There is a story of a J.R. Love tells a story from Rushton, Louisiana, of a little boy in his church who wanted to take communion when the communion plate was passed around. And in their church, the children had to receive instruction before they received communion. And so the mother said to this boy, not yet received instruction, don't take the communion, let it pass by. And he said, okay. Then a few minutes later, the offering plate came around. And she looked over at her son and said, why don't you put some of your allowance in there? That's the right thing to do. And he looked at her and said, if I can't eat, I won't pay. I just tell you that story because every one of us, at some level, at some point or another in our life, if we've not developed the discipline of giving and experienced the joy of it, there's always a kind of a pang of or an effort of resistance in the heart when we hear, you've got to give and you've got to be happy about it. And we kind of look at that and we say, I just don't know if I could do that. I'd like to be able to give deliberately. I'd like to be able to give generously. I'd like to be able to say, yes, I can kind of feel it even in my budget, but I'm happy about it. But truthfully, when we have a dispensation of our wealth, it sometimes rubs right against the cheerful disposition of our emotion, right? One more story. A mother wanted to teach her daughter a lesson on giving in the church setting, and she gave her a quarter and a dollar, and she said, I want you to put whichever one you feel led to within the offering plate when it comes around, the quarter or the dollar. And at the end of the service, she asked her daughter, well, which one did you give? And the little girl said, well, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the offering, the pastor said we should all be cheerful givers. I knew I'd be a lot more cheerful if I gave the quarter, so I did. Okay, enough corny stories. But anyway, but that's kind of it, right? It's not just a childhood resistance. There's an adult resistance to it as well. And one of the things I love about the Bible, among many things, is that the Bible is always very honest about our resistances to these kinds of things. You don't see Paul in this passage saying, be a cheerful giver, put on a happy face, and let's get it done. What we see is Paul acknowledging the reticence of it, and he says this, each one of you should give as you've made up your mind to give, but not reluctantly, and do not do it under compulsion. And what he's telling them is that reluctant means don't do it out of sorrow for the sacrifice of your own money. That's not what God is interested in. And he's saying don't give it under compulsion, meaning don't feel pressured to give it and therefore shamed about it if you don't give. Those things go against the spirit of our giving as well. God wants us to give cheerfully. And so Paul has identified what God wants us to do. Then he says to us, and here's why you have a problem doing it. So you might say it's better said this way. We want to be cheerful givers, but we're not oftentimes. So what can be done for us? Where does that stewardship and that spirituality intersect in our hearts? Well, thankfully, the scripture gives us really three resources, and it tells us this in general, is that we receive the help of God to be cheerful givers when we give. The two things work simultaneously. When we give, God gives us the help to be cheerful givers. Now, how does that? Well, the first thing is this. That help comes to us, firstly, in the promise of his provision. The promise of his provision. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things and at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, what is he talking about? What he's reminding the Corinthians is that everything they have comes from God. But he doesn't just provide it to them or to us just for our pleasure, but for our philanthropy. For our philanthropy. That everything is given to us with an expectation that some of it will go back out. And Paul is saying that as it goes back out, God is going to keep pouring back in sufficiently so that we can share in the giving that he does through Jesus Christ throughout the world. Now, why is that important to understand? Because there is a way in which when we give, the first thing we think about is the sacrifice of it. And oftentimes we think, man, what if I never get this back? We give with this idea that it's always going to be scarce times, or this will put us in a scarce position. And the Bible is not saying that. The Bible is saying, as you do this, I'm going to continue to provide for you so that you can keep doing this. That's how it works. It's for your pleasure when I give for you and for your provision. but it's also for the necessity of the world that this happens. There's a interesting kind of anecdote that Captain Levy, who was a famous believer of yesteryear, lived in Philadelphia, naval captain, was a generous giver to the church. And he was once asked how he could give so much to the Lord's work and still possess great wealth. And he said, it's relatively easy. As I shovel it out, he shovels it back in, and the Lord has a bigger shovel. Isn't that fascinating? Kind of a throwback to the coal days, right? You know, the boats. I shovel it out, the Lord shovels it in, there's more coming in, and I got to keep shoveling it out. That's the promise of his provision. If you want to be a cheerful giver, know that that's what God is saying. Now, the second thing is that when we think about our giving, the second help that we receive is not just the promise of provision, but you receive the possibility of prevailing. The possibility of prevailing. Now, what does that mean? We see throughout Scripture times in which God overcomes people's circumstances. He lifts them up to a higher place. And here's what I mean by that, is that Paul speaks to the Corinthian church not only about God's provision, but he talks about how as they give, God will multiply what they already have. So it's not that just it's an equal quid pro quo type deal. He's saying, as you give, I will actually increase what you've already got so that you can continue to be generous, but that you can continue to have more and more blessing. And this is what he means in verse 10 when he says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply, and listen, and multiply your seed for sowing. Now, I got to be careful how I kind of wade into these waters here, because there's a whole, I would say, movement within Christianity that believes in prosperity gospel. Anyone heard of the prosperity gospel? You know, God is here to make you rich kind of thing. That is not what Paul is saying. But we can't get away from this truth that throughout Scripture and throughout history, there are those who, for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, identifies people that as they give, he not only provides for them sufficiently, but provides for them abundantly. And you'll hear testimonies of people within this very church who'll say to you, you know, I gave something and I didn't expect anything, and next thing you know, there was some kind of windfall that happened to me. It's not luck. It's not anything like that. It's the blessing of God. There's an interesting story from about a little while back about a German preacher named August Franke who formed an orphanage to care for homeless children. And one day, Franke was desperately in need of funds to carry on his work, and a destitute Christian widow came to his door that day begging for some money. A gold coin is what he says. And in his financial situation, he just politely and regretfully said, I can't do it. I'm sorry. And then he was disheartened as the widow began to break down in tears right in front of him. And so he, you know, his heartstrings were pulled, and he felt terrible. He said, can you just wait one moment? And he went back into the house, and he spent a little bit of time in prayer. He felt like the Lord was saying, you need to give to this person and trust me for the rest. And so he went out, and he gave her the money. And two mornings later, he received a letter of thanks from the widow, and she explained that because of his generosity, she'd asked the Lord to shower him and the orphanage with gifts. And he did what most of us would do in that situation. He said, well, isn't that's nice. Now, where am I going to find the money, right? And that same day, he received 12 ducats, which was a measure of gold from a wealthy woman, two more from a friend in Sweden, and just when he thought he'd been amply rewarded, he was soon informed the orphanage was to receive 500 gold pieces from the estate of Prince Ludwig van Württemberg. And when he heard this, he wept in gratitude. In sacrificially providing for her, that widow, he had been enriched, not impoverished. And history is full of stories like that, of Christians who have trusted in the Lord with what they've been given, and given sacrificially and generously, and the Lord, for whatever reason, has said, I will not only bless you sufficiently, I will bless you abundantly, because that's where your heart is. And so there is a possibility in our giving that should cheer you, that God may prevail above your circumstances where they are, to bless you, to be a blessing to others. But the most important way in which we receive the cheer that's needed in our heart for this, really, which is spiritual discipline, is this. It's not just the promise of his provision or the possibility of his prevailing, but it's the presence of his person. Now, here's what I mean. If you were to read that passage again, I encourage you to, you'll notice there is a note of thanksgiving that rings throughout the entire passage. In verse 11, we see that there's a thanksgiving produced by their giving. as the church in Jerusalem is going to receive it. There's thanksgiving that accompanies the giving. Everyone seems to be thankful, and then Paul, at the end of it, lifts up his own thanks. He says in verse 15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Now, the inexpressible gift has nothing to do with the money that they're discussing in this passage. Nothing at all. The inexpressible gift is in reference to the person of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That's what Paul is saying. That Jesus is the inexpressible gift of God to us. Inexpressible in its estimation of his value, that God took on flesh and he became one of us. And that God died in the flesh as a sacrifice for our sins, that we might be forgiven and delivered from judgment, that we might have peace with God and the promise of eternal life. That's inexpressible. And it's a gift because it is freely given to us. There's nothing that we have done that's deserving of it. God, out of his love and out of his generosity, just gives it to us. And so to them and to us, the gift of Jesus is this. It's a reason for cheerfulness in and of itself. It's a reason for cheerfulness. You have all you need in Jesus. But there's something more, and I want you to follow with me on this. Jesus isn't just the reason for our cheerfulness. He's the resource for our cheerfulness. And here's why. This is a little abstract. Hang with me. In Jesus, you hear the cheering of God for you and over your life. The cheering of God. Now, here's what I mean by that. When we cheer audibly or clap or whatever the case may be, it's for what? It's to express encouragement, to express approval, it's to express congratulation, it's to instill somebody with joy and strength. And sometimes we cheer when things are going well, like they were for about just until the end of the fourth quarter last night, right? Things are going well, we're cheering, our favorite team plays, cheers fill the stadium. And then sometimes we cheer when things are not going well, don't we? We cheer to cheer others up. When our team is battling it out, sometimes one of my favorite things about being at Tech games is in the ebb and flow of games as they naturally go, sometimes when the team is down and everyone's feeling the wind is out of their sails, there's always that guy in the cape that stands up and begins yelling, "Raider power," right? And the whole stadium starts doing this. Why are we doing that? It's not because some great moment has just occurred. It's because we're encouraging it. Come on, get up. We can do this together. You can do this. That's the sense in which I want you to think of Jesus Christ. That's God cheering over your life. He is looking at you, cheering you on. When God sends Jesus to you, it's God's way of saying, "Don't you know I'm always going to provide for you? Look at what I've done in Jesus for you. Don't you know I'm here to bless you? Don't you know I will never, ever forsake you?" And what does the Bible tell us? It says this: "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Amen? And that's what he's doing. And so, friends, when we are reluctant in our giving, we hear the instruction, okay, it's a stewardship sermon. You know, we give because it's operational, it's confessional, okay, that's interesting. And I've got to be, you know, I've got to think about how it is I'm going to give, and I've got to give generously, but I have to do it cheerfully. Ah, there's the rub. Well, it's the rub for everybody at times. And what Paul is reminding us in this text is that the way you give cheerfully, the way you say to the Lord, "Yes, you've given of your life to me, I give of my life to you, and I do it with a smile on my heart," is that we consider who Jesus is, the cheer of God over our lives. And then when that's coupled with his promise and the prevailing, we have good reason to be cheerful for what we're doing here today, and a resource to continue to be cheerful givers for all that God has done for WPC and all that God has in store for us. Augustine wrote this, and we'll use this quote to kind of wrap up our sermon series and today's sermon. "Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. And where your treasure is, there is your heart. And where your heart is, there is your happiness." Let's find our happiness together in the person of Jesus Christ.